I want to invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to Psalm 86. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it is page 494. We're taking a pause. Well, actually, not a pause. We finished going through the book of Ephesians a few weeks ago and planning to begin moving through the book of Hebrews in September. But between now and then, in addition to some other men who are going to be preaching through the summer, we're also going to be looking at a variety of psalms. And so this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 86. Again, it's page 494 in those copies of God's Word in the seats in front of you. We want to go ahead and dismiss the children who are going to be going across. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but for those kids grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below, we also have classes that are sort of geared toward them in preaching, teaching God's Word to them. So bless you, young ones, and those who are teaching you. Well, in a few moments, I'm going to read all of Psalm 86, but as I like to do, I want to say a few words to the children who are yet in here, just for you boys and girls, to give a little bit of focus to what we're going to be looking at through this whole psalm, and hopefully to give a sense of the heart of what it is that David has to say in this psalm. And so I want to direct your attention to verse 7 in Psalm 86. Let me read that. David says there, "In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." And there is a statement of confidence that David is expressing as he is in trouble, as he is experiencing difficulty in his life. Yet he knows with confidence that as he calls upon God, God is going to answer him. And the truth that we see in this, and that really is the focus of everything we're going to be looking at and seeing in Psalm 86 this morning, is that Christians find comfort in God through prayer. Christians find comfort in God through prayer. Those who are trusting God, those who are trusting His provision in Jesus Christ, find comfort in Him through prayer. And that's exactly what David is doing as he expresses all that he expresses in this psalm. He's finding comfort in God. He's finding relief in God through prayer. And so there's this assurance of that reality. Now, one way that this could be illustrated would have to do with the current heat wave that we're experiencing. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's a little hot outside. Has anybody else noticed that besides me? It's very hot. And when it's hot, isn't it true that we instinctively, we just kind of have a natural desire to find places where there's air conditioning? Like, isn't it great that air conditioning is working in this building this morning? It's a wonderful thing. And whether it's in your home, whether it's in a store, whether it's in a vehicle, we like to be where there's air conditioning because the heat is uncomfortable. And we want relief from the heat. And so we naturally go to those places where there's air conditioning. And isn't it true that the greater the heat is, the hotter that it is outside, the more we desire and the more we enjoy the relief and the comfort that comes from air conditioning? Well, think about that as an illustration of what David may be experiencing, not literal heat, but rather the heat, if you will, that comes from trials and difficulties and pressures. And as we're going to see, he's being attacked by other people. In the midst of that heat, he's finding relief. He's finding comfort in God through prayer. And he's absolutely certain that God is going to be faithful to all that God has promised. And so that's really the focal point of everything that we see. He's finding comfort in the love of God and in the assurance that God is going to provide for him and he's going to answer his prayers. And so that's what is being expressed. That's what we're going to be looking at. Well, with that in mind, let me just briefly lead us in prayer as we ask for God's help as we look to His Word, and then I want to read the whole psalm for us. But let's look to Him in prayer. We thank You, O God, for Your Word. And You have told us, the psalmist expressed elsewhere in Psalm 119, that Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them, and the unfolding of Your words gives light, and it imparts understanding to the simple. And we pray as you would unfold this psalm before us today, that you would indeed illuminate our understanding, and that we might know you better, and that we might trust you more fully, and that those who belong to you through faith in Jesus Christ would be bolstered and strengthened and all the more established in that faith. And for any here today who don't know you through faith in him, that you might be pleased to bring them to such saving faith. We thank you for your word. We trust you to work through it as you've promised. In Christ's name, amen. Let me read all of Psalm 86, a psalm, a prayer of David. Beginning in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Praise God for his eternal and his inerrant and his all-sufficient word. We are told in the New Testament in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And when Paul penned those words in Romans chapter 15, he was thinking of the entire Old Testament revelation of God's word, certainly including the book of Psalms and certainly including Psalm 86. And beloved, this is given for us that we might have endurance through the encouragement of the scriptures, that we might have hope to continue to trust, to continue to persevere. And indeed, the entire book of Psalms, all 150 chapters of it, is given to us to teach us how to pray. I shared last week that John Calvin referred to the book of Psalms as the anatomy of the human soul, as it reveals to us every particular intimate detail of what our souls experience in knowing and walking with God. The joys and the sorrows, the ups and the downs, the griefs and the assurances, it's all revealed within all of these 150 Psalms. And in a marvelous way, isn't it true for any of you who know the Lord and have gone to the book of Psalms before, how often these Psalms give expression to things that are going on in our souls that we often have a difficult time expressing? And they help us in that way. They encourage us in that way. They help us to learn, as Paul also exhorted in Ephesians chapter 6, in talking about the spiritual warfare that every believer is engaged in, the Psalms help us learn how to pray at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. The Psalms teach us how to do that. One commentator, William Plummer, has said, quote, "We have excellent models of prayer in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, and we deprive ourselves of much pleasure and profit by not using them freely and frequently." And what comfort, what resource, what help we find from God through these Psalms. And so in Psalm 86, as with the other Psalms, David and the other Psalm writers are teaching us how to take up the shield of faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, teaching us how to use the sword of the Spirit and how to be engaged in this matter of prayer. And as a result, within this spiritual warfare that we face, we face difficulties in our lives. We face troubles. We face griefs. We face sorrows. The question then is before us ever, where do we find strength? Where do we find help? Where do we find comfort in these things that we face in this life? And how should we deal with troubles and distresses? Beloved, David, ultimately God, of course, through David, shows us the way. And Psalm 86 is one place where we see this. And as I shared, really at the heart of the entire psalm is this truth, this lesson, that Christians find comfort in God through prayer. This is what David exemplifies for us. And therefore, we should pray because God loves you. You should pray because God loves you and He answers prayer. If you are His child through faith in Jesus Christ, He loves you and He's eager to answer prayer. And He wants you to pour out your soul to Him, even as David does within this psalm. And so troubled Christians find comfort in God's love as we come to know that more fully through prayer. And even as we begin to move into this psalm, as you sense from David, even as he starts in a rather abrupt, aggressive way, "Oh God, incline your ear and answer me, I'm poor and needy." There's this sense of desperation. And there seems to be a sense in David that he's nurturing or he's encouraging himself even to pray. Before he gets to the heart of all of the requests that he has, he's just acknowledging, "God, I even need your help to pray." And it reminds us of what the Puritans often talked about, that God's children are often in places where we need to pray until we pray. Because isn't it true that we often find ourselves in situations and in the mix of things that are going on in our hearts and in our circumstances that the words just aren't there? And we come with that sense of just, "God, I just hear me. I'm poor and I'm needy and I need help." Well, that's where David is at. And I want to say at the outset, before we begin to move through the psalm and think through the things that are there, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not one who has come to faith in Christ, you've not been born of God, then this prayer is ultimately not for you. This is one that is for those who have come to faith in Christ. And dear friend, if you've not yet come to faith in Christ, the problems that you face and the future that you face is far more intense than just the kinds of troubles and circumstances that David is experiencing here. Because your ultimate need is to be reconciled to God Himself. It's interesting, in the book of Job, chapter 27, Job says this, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times?" And what Job is reflecting upon is for those who are outside of faith in Christ, who are not reconciled to their Creator through trusting Jesus Christ, ultimately, there's no hope. And let alone the difficulties that are experienced in this life, the ultimate difficulty is being subjected to God's wrath for all eternity because of sin. And friend, the prayer that God invites you to have, the prayer that God invites you to express, is a prayer of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of eternal life that God has provided in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, the one He gave to live a perfectly righteous life and to die a death as an offering, as a sacrifice, as a substitute in your place if you would trust Him. and to know his forgiveness and to know his mercy and to know his grace. And David was looking ahead to that promise. He was trusting all that God had revealed up to that point and was anticipating God's fulfillment that would ultimately come about in Jesus Christ. But for all, he offers now that invitation, that commandment to come and to trust Christ. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the scripture says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And friend, if you don't know Christ, he holds that promise, he holds that offer, he holds that invitation before you today to call upon him through faith in Jesus Christ and to know his forgiveness and to be reconciled and then to know that comfort and to know that peace, to know that joy, to know that expectation that David even expresses here in Psalm 86 and to know him as the one that you can call upon and know that you will find mercy and find grace. Well, having said that, we want to take a little bit of time to move through the text of Psalm 86. And the Psalms really are given to us not so much to be analyzed and outlined, but rather to be savored, to be digested, and to be imitated over and over and over again. And while I have a bit of an outline that I'll give to you here in just a moment, understand it's very loose. It's like trying to outline the beauty of Lake Tahoe, or trying to analyze the tastiness of a big steak dinner with all of the fixings. You just can't fit it into a neat little package. And so I just want to throw out that qualification at the beginning. And even as we see David praying here, as we do throughout all of the other Psalms, David and the other Psalm writers, we understand that true prayer is not some formula. It's not some canned kind of presentation. But rather, as David expresses here, it's very real. It's very raw. There's a sense of spontaneity to it, and it's expressed with passion and with earnestness. But nonetheless, for the sake of trying to follow through what he's expressing here, I want to give just a simple outline. And this prayer, as it unfolds from David's lips to God, is really expressed in three different phases. Three different phases. Now, I've tried to come up with the most helpful way to identify each of these phases, and what I've come up with, it may be a bit complicated, but I think you can follow along with me, okay? Let me just give you the titles of each of these phases and see if you can track with me in this. The first phase, I'm calling phase one, okay? Phase one. And then the second phase, I'm calling phase two. And then the third phase is phase three. That's the best way I can come up with. Phase 1 encompasses verses 1 through 10, and then phase 2 encompasses verses 12 and 13. Phase 3 encompasses verses 14 through 17. Each of these phases, as we're going to see, involves both desperate pleas from David as well as deliberate praise from David. And it's interesting that each phase ends on a note of praise or an expression of thanksgiving or an expression of confidence. But they involve desperate pleas or cries and deliberate praise from David. And all of these cries and these praises flow from a genuine heart that is experiencing intense, distressing difficulty. David, as we saw in verse 1, identifies himself as being poor and needy. There's a sense of profound loneliness that David is experiencing as he expresses these things. No doubt he's burdened by a sense of his own guilt with reference to some of the things that he says throughout the psalm. He's sad, he's discouraged, he's perhaps even despondent. He's in trouble, he's perplexed, he feels a lot of distraction going on in his heart with reference to God. He's under siege by those who seek to destroy him, who hate him. And yet it's interesting that even in these circumstances, he's constantly making reference to God, constantly seeking the Lord. It's interesting, throughout the psalm, there's actually three different titles of God that he uses. These don't come out quite as clearly in our English translation, but he uses the Hebrew words Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. And each of those different names speak to different aspects of God's character and being. And so even as David is in the midst of these overwhelmingly difficult circumstances, his prayer is full of God. And so these pleas, these praises flow from his heart. And let's just move through each phase and see and hear the things that God has for us as we do. So phase number one, verses 1 to 10. This phase begins with David expressing these desperate pleas. And as he begins, there's really this explosive outburst of desperation. And it sets in motion some 15 particular pleas or petitions that David expresses. And as he begins here, and really as we see this in verses 1 through 6 in this first part of this phase, these really come out like rapid fire. They're just gushing out of David's soul, like Yosemite Falls in full motion. It's just pouring out of David's soul as he is earnest for God. And he's in misery. C.H. Spurgeon observes that misery is ever the master argument with mercy. And indeed, that's what David is seeking of God. And so he begins in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." He's in some ways like a little child who is trying to grab the head and the attention of its parent to say, "Listen to me, you need to hear what I'm saying. And I'm poor, and I'm needy, and I'm desperate." He's wanting God to bend toward him, to extend his attention toward him, to take notice of him, and to respond, and to reply. David is burdened, and he's earnest to have an ear with God. When he speaks of his poverty, he's acknowledging his helplessness, his defenselessness in the situation that he is in. And in being needy, he's not only poor, but he has absolutely no resources at all but God himself. This really echoes things that David had expressed in other places in the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 40, verse 17, at the end of that great psalm, David says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." And that same sense of urgency, that same sense of earnestness is being expressed by David at the beginning of this prayer. And it's interesting, this is his starting point. We see in other psalms, often he'll begin with words of praise, with words of joy and delight in God. But here he starts with his desperate need. He's overwhelmed by his circumstances, he's underwhelmed by his resources, and yet he is confident in the abundant sufficiency of his God. And beloved, that in and of itself is a lesson for us. How often when we feel overwhelmed, when we see our needs, we think those needs should keep us from God, when for David, this is what drove him to God and to seek God in prayer, and how infinitely great God is to respond to him. And so he carries on in verse 2, "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you." He's seeking for God to keep watch over him, to protect him. David knows because of his enemies that he's an endangered species, as it were. And so he needs preservation. He needs protection. And when he says, "For I am godly," this is not an arrogant boast on his part, because he's acknowledging in that very same statement, he's trusting in God. When he says, "I am godly," he's simply acknowledging his heart's desire to know and trust and follow God. And even in the context of the whole psalm, he's not looking to himself for any credit or any merit. He's acknowledging that all of this is from God. In essence, he's saying, "God, because of your work in my life, I want to know you. I want to trust you. I want to follow you. I am a godly man, certainly not a perfect man, certainly not without need of forgiveness and grace and mercy," as he makes reference to throughout the psalm. But he's acknowledging, "This is my heart's desire." And he's acknowledging that God is his God, whom he trusts. What an intimate, what a personal expression, as he says at the end of verse 2, you are my God. And then moving into verse 3, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. And notice at the outset, he acknowledges his need for grace. He acknowledges his need for forgiveness and for mercy. Grace being the blessings of God to one who would otherwise deserve his curse and deserve his judgment. He's praying for God to take pity and to show kindness and compassion and goodwill. And he's acknowledging within that, implied within that, is God's generosity and God's disposition to be gracious. And so he's crying to him. He's calling out to him. And he says, I'm doing this all the day. This wasn't just a quick little write it off the checklist kind of a thing. He's burdened and he's seeking the Lord all the day until God answers. And again, we see exemplified throughout the other Psalms, and we know historically because of the historical narratives concerning David's life that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament, that this was a pattern of life for him. He was panting. He was thirsting. He was crying out to God all the day, trusting in him, waiting in him, persevering in prayer. Then another request, another petition gets expressed in verse 4. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. The sense of gladness there means just what it says. Oh God, make me joyful. Oh God, make me happy. And of course, what's being indicated is that because of the burdens and the trials and the difficulties, the distresses that David is experiencing, he's sad. There's a dark cloud that is hanging over his life. He's troubled. He's distressed. He's, again, as I mentioned earlier, perhaps despondent. And he's saying, oh God, bring joy to my soul as I lift my soul up to you, as I look to you to provide for me and to answer me. Bring joy. Because I am vexed, I am sad, I'm distressed, I'm troubled. Christian, isn't it true? We often find ourselves in those places. And in God's good and wise and kind design, he often ordains those things that we might seek him all the more, to find provision from him, to find preservation from him, to find strength from him, to find joy and gladness. How frequently the New Testament speaks of the joy that God would have us to know even in the midst of the trials that he ordains for us. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. James talks about that in James chapter 1. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. That as we hope in God, notwithstanding the reality of the difficulties that he ordains for us, the trials that we so often experience, he wills and he provides for us to know joy even in the midst of those things. Joy that transcends the things of this world, that we might have that eternal joy in him. And that's really what David is praying for. Gladden the soul of your servant. God, I'm sad, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed. Oh God, help me. And then he goes on in verse 5, and this is a sort of a pause as he reflects upon God's character. He says in verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Now, these words anticipate fuller things that he is going to say to God and about God in verses 8 through 10 of the psalm, as well as in verse 15. But you see how as David is breathing, as David is panting, even as he is burdened in his own soul with all that he's experiencing, his thoughts are going to God and to God's character and to God's works as revealed in God's word. And even with what he says in verse 5, there's an implicit sense that he's acknowledging his own need for God's goodness and for God's forgiveness and for the steadfast love that God so abundantly pours out upon those who belong to him. And so David's expressing this sense of assurance and confidence in God. Now, as David expresses those words in verse 5, those are almost verbatim taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And you don't need to turn there, but this is a phrase that is frequently repeated in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. where God reveals himself to be the one who is merciful and gracious and on down the line. Now, just briefly, the context there in Exodus chapter 34 is soon after the time when God's people, who were under the leadership of Moses at that time, when they had rebelled against God and given evidence of gross idolatry by fashioning a golden calf that they sought to worship instead of the one true God. That event is recorded in Exodus chapter 32. And following that event, God brought discipline and he brought rebuke to the people. And yet he ultimately showed mercy in that he didn't destroy the entire nation of Israel. He preserved them even in the midst of his discipline, and he brought forgiveness and he brought mercy. And you may remember in that incident when Moses learned of this golden calf that the people had made, the tablets of stone that God had given upon which he had written his law, Moses in anger and frustration threw those down and broke them. And so God wrote new tablets for him. And it's on that occasion that these very words are expressed by God. And here's how it reads in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And you see, in Psalm 86, this is what David is reflecting upon. He's saying, in essence, God, you are this God. You are this God who, yes, brought discipline, who, yes, is absolutely holy, who is not to be trifled with in any way. And yet you are a God who is merciful and who is gracious. And so in verse 5 of Psalm 86, he says, God, you're good. He's speaking of God's total moral nature as being good in contrast to evil and wicked. He's beautiful, he's generous, he's pleasant, he's forgiving and ready to forgive. He's willing to pardon guilt and to restore the relationship, and he abounds in steadfast love. It's not just a little drop here and there. It is a mighty, endless ocean of holy, steadfast, covenantal love that God has for his own to all who call upon him. And this is David's hope. This is David's confidence. He knows he's not worthy of God's grace and God's mercy and God's help and God's protection. But his assurance, his confidence is in who God has revealed himself to be in his mercy and grace. And so then in verse 6, he goes back to these expressions of petitions. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. And then the statement of confidence in verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. As he frequently knew trouble, so he also frequently knew God's provision and knew God's deliverance in the midst of trouble over and over and over again as he sought him in prayer. And so he experienced God's answer and help many times over, as is expressed so many times in the Psalms and again in other historical narrative in the Old Testament. And so these are desperate pleas of a confident man, confident in God's love, confident in God's provision. And so still within this first phase of his prayer, all of this gives expression to his praise as we find in verses 8 through 10. And so his initial outburst of desperate pleas now changes to an outburst of deliberate praise. As C.H. Spurgeon observes, David goes from the agony of prayer to the ecstasy of praise. As he thinks more on who God is, he says in verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord." And these other gods that he makes reference to are the false gods, the idols, the demons that pagans worshiped. He says, you are not like any of them because you're real and you're living. He says, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify you and glorify your name. He recognizes and understands that in one sense, even though now he's in the minority, that it's just a matter of time before he's going to be a part of the majority. Because all of creation is going to ultimately be brought to worship the one true God. And he's living and rejoicing in anticipation of that. And then he caps it all off with these statements in verse 10. For you are great, God. You are massive. You are exceedingly large. And you do wondrous things. You alone are God. God, there's no equal to you. There's no enemy that can overthrow you. There is nothing that can undermine your purposes, nothing that can thwart your character and your design. You alone are God. And so this is solid assurance that David is expressing, solid confidence, even in the midst of these distressing, troubling circumstances that he's facing. He knows that God has unlimited power. He knows that God has unrivaled authority. And he knows that God has immeasurable love for him. And so even in the distress of his situation, he's seeking God. Well, this ends the first phase of his requests as we see these desperate pleas and this assurance and this confidence yet in God. And it leads to more requests in the next phase, which encompasses verses 11 to 13. So we see David's humble requests here and his wholehearted thanksgiving. He says in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." As he considers the greatness of God, as he considers the uniqueness and the transcendent reality of God, he's in essence saying, God, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to know your truth. And he's acknowledging how prone his heart is to wander and how prone his heart is to be divided with other affections and with other ambitions. And he's saying, God, I want to be uniquely, singularly focused on fearing you, on knowing you and trusting you and walking with you. God, I want to know your way. And you see, beloved, this is why this prayer is a prayer for those who have come to the knowledge of God ultimately through faith in Christ. You've been reconciled to him. Only a true Christian, only one who's been born of God's Spirit wants to know of God and wants to know his way and wants to submit to him and wants to have a heart that's united in fearing him and trusting him and walking with him. And so again, we see this realness to David's prayer, this rawness that he's acknowledging his weaknesses, he's acknowledging his frailty, and yet he's trusting in God and he's seeking God. And so he brings these requests in this second phase, and these requests then usher in another expression of thanksgiving and praise to God in verses 12 and 13. He says, God, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. He goes on to say, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, it's not clear in the original Hebrew whether or not David is reflecting back upon times past when God has delivered him and delivered him from death, or whether he's anticipating that God is going to deliver him in the future. But in one sense, it doesn't matter because he's acknowledging that whether it's in the past or in the future, God is delivering him. And in an ultimate sense, God has delivered him from his own sin. And he's delivered him from God's judgment because of his sin. But he's expressing thanksgiving and he's expressing rejoicing because he knows of the greatness of God's love for himself. And in spite of all that he's experiencing in his circumstances, that is the basis of his hope. That's the basis of his confidence. That's the basis of his thanksgiving. And so again, he's looking to God in the midst of all of this, and he's finding relief. He's finding comfort in God and in the greatness and the assurance of his love. And then that leads to the end of the second phase, and he moves into another phase where he again brings more requests. And this third phase, beginning in verse 14 and going to the end of the psalm, really comes to the heart of the circumstances that he's facing and the heart of his burden to be delivered from these circumstances. And so in verse 14, he really speaks of the clear and present danger that he's facing. Oh God, he says in verse 14, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. Now, we don't know the specific historical context of when David is experiencing what he's experiencing. The psalm doesn't tell us that. It could be earlier in his life when he was being hunted by King Saul and those with King Saul. It could be during that time. It could be closer to the end of his life when his own son Absalom rebelled against him and hunted him. But we know that frequently David experienced these kinds of attacks. When he says insolent men, that term insolent has to do with those who are arrogant and proud and presumptuous. They're self-willed and they embrace a self-proclaimed authority, and they are comprehensively rebellious against God. And he also refers to them as a band of ruthless men. They're like a herd. They're like a gang that has conspired against him. And the description of being ruthless has to do with being cruel, fierce, terrifying, applying great force and might with an incomprehensible harshness and cruelty. We might think in our day of ISIS or other terrorist groups and the atrocities that we have become all too familiar with. These are the kinds of things, these are the kinds of people that were hunting David, that had put a death sentence on David's life. And he's acknowledging this and he's pleading for this. And we understand in an even fuller sense whether or not we face human enemies like that. As I made reference earlier to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us there in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle against Satan, against the demons, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you see, David fully knew and fully understood the reality and the horror and the power of the enemies that he faced, and it drove him to prayer. How much more should our awareness of the spiritual enemies that we faced, and even as sometimes those are manifest, of course, in human enemies that come against us, but how much more should it drive us to prayer and drive us to seeking the Lord who alone can provide for us? And so as David gives expression to this clear and present danger, yet notice, he doesn't dwell there, he doesn't linger there, but he expresses what he does then in verse 15, again echoing what he's already said earlier in the psalm, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, these truths were driven deeply into David's heart and into his soul, and this was the basis of his confidence. And what a glorious contrast it is it not? Imagine these types of enemies that David was dealing with. Imagine real people coming against you in the way these people were coming against David. And he says, but God, you're the one I'm trusting. You're the one I'm delighting in. You're the one in whom is my confidence. What a glorious, glorious statement. David's saying, God, men designed to kill me, but you have designed to love me. And my assurance, my comfort, my confidence is in that. To quote Spurgeon again, he says, quote, we get away from the hectorings and blusterings of proud but puny men to the glory and the goodness of God. And that's where David was, and that's what he's resting in, God's revelation of himself. And he expands even a little bit more on what he had said earlier in the psalm as he reflects upon Exodus chapter 34. God, you're merciful, you're compassionate, sympathetic, you show favor where punishment is deserved. It implies his experience of God's forgiveness, and God, you're gracious and you're slow to anger. Again, you abound in this steadfast love and faithfulness. God, you're trustworthy. God, you're reliable. God, you're dependable. And my hope is in you. And ultimately, all of this is expressed within his assurance in God's steadfast love, his covenant love. Well, that leads to David's final plea in verses 16 and 17. He says again, turn to me, be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. God, this is what I need. I need strength. I need power. I need that which I don't have within myself to persevere and to endure in spite of these things. God, give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. And then he says, interestingly, in verse 17, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. He's asking for a token of God's favor, an expression of God's favor, something that would be an indication. Now, David's resting upon God's word. He's resting upon God's revelation. And yet his soul is so troubled, so distressed, so embattled with the reality of what it is that he's facing. He's saying, God, if you could just show me some token, help me. And not only for the benefit of his own soul, but he makes clear in what he says in verse 17, so that those who hate me would see and know that you're real and that you're true, and that in seeing and knowing that, they would be ashamed. And so it's not just a self-oriented request, even though there's an aspect of that, but it is so that there might be greater testimony of God's reality and of God's power and of God's truth and of God's goodness, so that those who hate him would see and know that they're not ultimately rebelling against David or hating David, but they're rebelling against the one true God, and that they would be brought to shame in that. And so he's asking for that token. And I think because of that being patterned and modeled, that's a legitimate thing for us. We know God's truth. We know God's word. We by his grace lay hold of that. And yet at times find ourselves crying, God, is there something just to help, just to encourage, just to nurture? I've prayed that before. I've experienced times where God, maybe just through somebody who texts me and just says, hey, I'm praying for you, or some circumstance or something else that just becomes an expression of that love, of that faithfulness. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you are his. He knows you. He loves you. He wants you to trust and to taste his ongoing provision. And then David ends the psalm with this expression of hope at the end of verse 17. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. God, you've supported me. God, you've given relief. God, you've assisted me, and you've brought comfort. You've brought relief from this distress. Now, sometimes God may choose to do that by changing our circumstances. Often he chooses to do that by enabling us to persevere through those circumstances, sometimes even to the point of death, as we know from David, as we know from Paul, as we know from others in the New Testament, as we know through the history of the church, that God often ordains trials and difficulties that we might trust him. I quoted from William Plummer earlier. Let me quote again. He says, when our hopes are built solely on the promised mercy of God, it's not possible for our expectations to be too large. His compassions are infinite, and he will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. End quote. And William Plummer is there making reference to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul makes that statement regarding God's ability to supply abundantly above all that we ask or think. So as we draw this together, as we've just briefly moved through these three phases of David's prayer, as he expresses desperate pleas and yet within that also expresses deliberate praise to God. Again, the hope that we find, the truth that we find, is that Christians find real comfort in God through prayer. If I could just say it this way, prayer works for the child of God. As we pour out our souls to God, that's why he has ordained for us to seek him in prayer. Again, not as a mechanical, formulistic reality, but as something that he has designed for us to come into the fuller knowledge of and experience of his love and his faithfulness. He designs for us to pray, and that we should continually be seeking him in prayer, both with desperate pleas like David, as well as with deliberate praise. And oftentimes to pray until you pray. Often God spurs us on in seeking him, even as David was spurred on by praying and seeking him. Well, in all of this, what is it that David teaches us? He teaches us to seek God, to know God, to fear God, to trust his revelation, to trust him, to obey him, and to wait on him. And beloved, there's great freedom in seeking and praying to God in this way. There's great focus as we grow in the knowledge of him, and there's great faith that he would have us to have. and to throw ourselves on him again and again and again. You know, the New Testament has so much to say regarding prayer, and I've made reference to one of those places in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just mention a few other places that speak of this and see how David exemplifies the very things the New Testament writers are speaking of. One of those places expressing confidence in God and implying a sense of praying to him is in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And see how this echoes the very same confidence, the very same comfort that David expressed in Psalm 86. So Romans 8, verse 31, Paul says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Implying that we're seeking him in prayer. He goes on, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, this was David's hope, this was Paul's hope, as it was David's hope, secure and comforted in the great love of God in Christ. Paul expresses that also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We won't take time to go there, but even as others had deserted him, he affirmed that the Lord stood by him. And in verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and he'll bring me safely to his kingdom. And you see, it didn't mean that Paul was thinking that he's going to be delivered from every physical attack, but he knew that, as he says here in Romans 8, nothing's going to separate me from God's love in Christ. I'm secure. I'm comforted in that very reality. Just one other passage among many that I would highlight is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this will draw us to a close. But Peter's writing this letter to believers who are persecuted, to believers who are troubled, much like David was experiencing those who hated him. And Peter's writing to ones who are being persecuted because of their identification with Christ. Listen to how he ends the letter in verse 6 through verse 11 of 1 Peter 5. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Isn't that what David exemplifies? Casting all of his anxieties on God in the assurance that God cares for him. Peter goes on to say in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the same truth. Peter being comforted in the assurance of God's love for him in Christ, even as David exemplified that, even as Peter calls upon God's people to continually be casting cares upon him, throwing themselves upon the mercy and the love and the grace and the truth and the power of God. When you're tired, really, really tired, isn't it refreshing and wonderful where you finally get to that place where you can just crash out on the bed or the couch or wherever it is, and you can just close your eyes and fall asleep? It's a relief. It's a comfort. And in an infinitely greater way, God wants our souls to continually find rest in him and to throw ourselves upon all that he is, all that he has done, all that he has revealed and promised for us, that we might know his comfort and that we might live to his glory. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for your great love, infinite love, immeasurable love, incomprehensible love for your own. And even as David so richly and wonderfully exemplifies what it means to seek you in prayer, what it means to find comfort in you through prayer, oh God, help us to likewise grow in this matter, that we might continually come to you with all of our cares, casting them upon you in the confident assurance that you care for us, in the confident assurance that nothing can separate us from your love and that you designed to even give strength to us through our seeking of you and looking to you. Oh God, may you bring application to each one here through your word for your purposes and for their joy in you. We thank you for your great and mighty faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.